Okay. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12? That's where we're going to start off. We're going to be looking at several passages tonight, but we'll start at home base, Romans 12 and verse 12. Don't have any announcements myself to make this evening that I know of. Is there anything that you have, or any announcements or comments or updates or anything along those lines that we need to know about or you want to share? Or chirp, chirp, chirp. Okay. Here we go. The rest of the Honeycutt clan coming in. You're not going to be sitting by yourself after all. But you're going to have to hold that row down all by yourself. Okay. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of privacy to be able to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties, tribulations of your day, and now to begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to enjoy the fellowship and communion around your word this evening. We thank you for this assembly and for the place here that we can come and gather together and assemble ourselves together as members of one body in Christ and all members one of another. We thank you for the adoption of sons and for the fantastic privilege it is to be educated by you and this curriculum that you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to be conformed to the image of Christ in this world, and look forward to doing so and being empowered to do so and getting the ability to do so by means of the effectual working of your word in our inner man. And to that end, we ask for your wisdom, clarity, and understanding of the issues that we're about to look at this evening from your word, and we certainly pray that they will continue to do their effectual job, that we will be moved along in this curriculum, and as we close out a component of it, that we gain its full benefit and full effectual working. We just, again, are grateful for all of these grace benefits given to us by you through the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work in our behalf. And we thank you for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's my goal this evening, if all goes well, which rarely happens, that we will complete verse 12 of Romans 12 tonight, but we'll see how it all shakes out. And this is the fourth of six components that makes up our initial instruction of wisdom that began up there in verse 3, and we've read through this many times, but let's once again just warm our thinking up a little bit to it and pick it up there at verse 3 just to get that once again kind of ringing in our ears so that we have the context of this verse in which it's sitting. Paul says to us once again, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And now our verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." And as I, just to very quickly, and we're going to just be very quickly at this, once again we have a rejoicing and hope that in our mind now, that the challenge to our thinking, that is the way it used to always be, and the way that the inroads of the course of this world and the wisdom of this world has made an impact upon us, is to now once again call back into our minds all that we have gone through in the stages, especially of our sonship life, where we were established as sons in two major areas that ended with our Father producing a love-based convincement that actually produced a hope doctrine that we were going to operate upon, and that was expanded upon even as we ended our sonship establishment. And that is to be recalled back into our mind, and the kind of hope and the godly optimism that we gained from all of that. Now we are going to be facing some resistance in our sonship living out into the details of our lives, out in the world at large, as we begin to take our first initial steps as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father with a certain amount of conformity to the image of Christ that allows us to begin to be noticed, to allow us to begin to have an impact upon those around us. And again, that is not going to be met 9 times out of 10 with anything but resistance. And really, we're not quite to that point yet, but it won't be long till we are to that point where the adversary really is qualified to be able to resist us in really round one of the policy of evil against us. And with that in mind, again, we're here in verse 12 with looking at those three aspects of the godliness. Once we have that rejoicing and hope that now dominates our thinking, that replaces the forlorn hope that the world gives us and those kinds of things, we then put that into practice by conducting ourselves and behaving ourselves as patient in tribulation, because tribulation or trouble, and I use this word often, but I don't mean that it's no less lethal. It is the more mild end of the spectrum of things that we're going to experience as sons. But lethal it is, because it still can kill your desire. It can kill that love, the desire of the love of your life, which is your love of Christ now for your sonship life and living it out. And so it's a serious situation. Even though it starts mildly, it's still very serious. And we now are going to be patient in it, not just patient with it, which would basically be the way we deal with the sufferings of this present time. But now with those and any other tribulation that comes our way, we're going to be patient in it. And then therefore we're looking at the last aspect of the godliness here, which is the laboring with God issue. And this is going to be something we're going to be doing on a very private level, but nonetheless it's still an activity of labor, and that is we're going to be continuing instant in prayer. And we've been talking about a lot of these things and getting down now really to the near to the end of what we're going to say about things. About we looked a little bit last time about the details of the issue of continuing instant in prayer and how excellent those terms are to describe all of that, and that there's going to be this exercise of sonship prayer. And that's really what we want to end in dealing with here, is that prayer is not something that you're unaware of at all. I know it's one of those bumps in the road that has been has got its own brand of snags to it, in some of our lives, because of the fact that we've prayed one way all of our lives. And sometimes when you first started thinking about getting into sonship, you started to realize how that made the sonship curriculum itself, rightly dividing the word of truth, all has an impact upon things you used to pray for. But now you're beginning to realize, if I was a properly and fully educated son, I wouldn't have to pray for most of what I pray for. And it almost like leaves you, well, I don't have much to say. The truth of the matter is, that's been experienced by some, not me, but it's been experienced by some. It's just that I had a whole lot of other things to say to my Father than that. And that prayer, of course, is not, it's not the time or the place to go over the whole doctrine of prayer or anything along those lines. You know how to pray, and you know what some intelligent sonship prayer is about, but this is really a further exercise of that. And that's what we're really going to focus upon tonight, is really the labor aspect of it. And when I use exercise, I mean it in its literal way, that just like getting on a treadmill and exercising or doing something like that. I don't get on treadmills, but If I want to walk, I can walk. I've got shoes and legs and a neighborhood I can walk in. But the fact of the matter is that we're not interested in it being just a mental exercise, but that it really is an actual sonship exercise, and we need to get familiar with it because it's a furtherance of the sonship prayer that we've come to understand and appreciate so far. And really, to be honest with you, we're dealing with two issues here that should be of the highest interest to you. It really should. One, we're dealing with suffering, which you're going to do. And it's just, that's going to happen. If you're here or not here, it doesn't matter. It's a big, huge issue in everybody's lives. And the other issue is prayer, which is usually a hot-button topic that most Christians are very interested in. Sons are going to be utmost interested in it because a son, unlike most Christians, appreciates that without it, he's not going to find, as he knows from the book of Proverbs, he's not going to find the knowledge of God. And that means and demands your participation in it. And so you should, by the time we arrive to this point, be able to look back over, I don't know how long it's been, I didn't even think about it before I started saying this, however long it's been since we started in sonship at Romans 8:14, you should be able to at least see some kind of difference in the way you pray now as you did then. And hopefully some of you see a big difference, that the things you have to talk to your Father about are much more. Your frequency of it, I guess you might say, should have increased. If not, it's going to increase now. But there really should be a further exercise and a furtherance of the exercise of sonship prayer that's only natural to take place. And the truth of the matter is, the more you get out into the curriculum, the more you're going to be doing that. And the more, I'll tell you right now, I'll be honest with you, there's a lot that I have to recognize, knowing where I am in my own life, in my sonship life. I know that there's a whole lot of aspects about sonship prayer that I'm not yet even aware of. And I know I'll learn those things as I go on through the curriculum, because the issue of prayer comes up over and over in the curriculum. But what I'm after is that we come to the place where we appreciate that we have all of this swelling of godly optimism that we get in sonship establishment. As you go through Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 down through 25, and then 28 down through 39, that gives you so much optimism that's of a godly nature that it does have you rejoicing in hope. And that's operational now in your mind. And then as you get on into the curriculum and the information gets brought to your understanding and you respond positively and properly to it, then you start to get on into it a little bit, and now you start encountering some troubles. And these, as I said, are going to be things that are going to be going on and happening every single day of your life. Every one of you today, by this time, unless you just got up, but even that's, you had to get here. So all of you have experienced some, at least, sufferings of this present time. They may be mild, but they're experienced by us every single day. And it can be on a very, very personal level, all the way to a very impersonal level, in which, when I talk about something impersonally, just as an example, everybody's always wanting me to give examples. You live in the United States of America. And because you live in the United States, and because it's now an election year, you have to go through the nauseation of hearing all of that kind of political stuff, and you have to put up with laws that get passed that go diametrically opposed to everything that you believe and stand for. You're going to be taxed for things that you think are immoral for you to be taxed on. All I'm saying in all of that, there's biblical answers to that. And by the way, we're going to confront that square on when we get to justice. And it's not going to go the way you think it is. In other words, we're not going to be writing our congressmen and going out and marching around. And but I'll tell you ahead of time, when you get done with the doctrine of justice, you're going to be happy as can be to pay your taxes no matter where they go. That ought to challenge you. Well, you're going to learn now that the issue of being consistent and continuing instant in prayer is going to cover such things as the sufferings of this present time and beyond that, because you're going to be patient in them. And so therefore there's this, what I talked about at the end of our last lesson, there's this immediacy that takes place where there's an instant. And we talk about that instant being in our English language, the way to express the smallest possible amount of time. It's just like I really appreciated what Charles Smith said, an instant is an atom of time. And there's going to be, a son is going to immediately, and that's what I'm after, is this immediacy where you're going to desire and to make it the shortest possible amount of time between the tribulation that you begin to experience and going to your Father with it, taking not just going to pray with Him with nothing in tow, but you have the curriculum. You have the information you've just gone over. And that information is designed to have benefit to it, and have things that have been said to you and taught to you and instilled in you in it that make it so that you can intelligently sit down with your Father, and you can begin to, sometimes I use the word sort out, but the issue is to get the doctrine you just learned applied to the troublesome situation. And that's something you are going to have to do. I can't make any application of God's Word for you. That's what people want today so much in what I call McChurch. They want the pastor, the preacher, or the evangelist, whoever he is, the corporate head, to come along and make all the application for you. That's not how it's going to happen, and it can't happen that way. You have to be able to objectively look at your own life and be able to deal with the details of it. But you're going to want to go to your Father and sort out these situations and these circumstances you've encountered of either the sufferings of this present time or the separation tactics of the policy of evil. And with the benefit of that godly optimism that you've gained with those, in connection with those tribulations, there's what I talked about last time, is this increased intimacy that's to be going on, and that really is to be taking place in that communion and fellowship of sonship prayer with our Father. That's that immediacy effect that I talk about. And there's, as I said at the end of last time, we're gonna go ahead and go right into it now. There's actually a fatherly exhortation that occurs with this particular issue at this particular point in our instruction of wisdom, that's sitting back in the book of Proverbs, that describes the immediate benefits of rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. So I want you to come back with me to the third chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. And as you're very familiar with by now, the first four verses should be old hat to you. Yeah, we're going to review them one more time, and at least one or two more times before we get done with this, the first form of doctrine here. But you know these first four verses quite well by now, that describe the post-doctrinal exhortation that you would receive at the end of each component and each form of doctrine, where the son is going to be exhorted to positively and properly respond to the body of information he's just learned. And it's important that you bear that in mind, that when you get to Proverbs chapter 3, you're to a point where you've learned something. My son, forget not my law. He's actually begun learning the curriculum. Well, the next fatherly exhortation that your eye sees there, you'll notice there's a paragraph marking at verse 5, and then another one at verse 7. So the translators understood that verses 5 and 6 form an exhortation in and of themselves. And that really is the next fatherly exhortation, and that one fits perfectly with what we're doing here in Romans 12:12. It's two of probably the most familiar verses that you have ever read in the Bible, and most of you probably have them memorized. But the next fatherly exhortation comes up just as fundamental. It's just as something that you should, it should be just as fundamental as the first four verses, as the positive and proper response, and it should be just as ongoing. This is going to be something that is to be an ongoing issue because it begins to apply now. It's going to have application in justice, in judgment, in equity, on and on down the line. And so let's just once again read this. We're very familiar with these two verses, but let's just read them. In fact, they may be your favorite verses. I don't know. Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." All right? Now, once again here, you understand and appreciate that this is written to Israel and in Israel's program, and what we're after is the format of it. And when he talks about directing your paths, that's not a violation of sonship decision-making responsibility or anything along those lines. When a son is operating on the wisdom of his father, it's as if his father is actually directing him, just as David talked about when he in that prayer back in the 139th Psalm. He said, it's almost like your hand is on me, like you've got the reins and you're directing me. And so there's legitimate ways of understanding direction and things like that, that God can direct your paths. But it's not the goo, you don't fall off the track by going into Pentecostalism saying, God spoke to me, I have an unction, and it's just this feeling that I got, all of these kind of goofball ideas. That is goofball. That is not Bible. But that is something, but it's not godly. Well, setting that aside for a moment, what I'm really after here, and all we're really going to focus on is a couple of things here that's really pertinent to what we're dealing with here in verse 12 of Romans 12. When the Father starts off, for instance, by saying, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding." Well, when you look at that and you think of what the Father says to you as His Son here, in connection with the particular component of wisdom that we're dealing with in Romans 12:12, that's where you've got to kind of make that connection. You've got a son now that's moved into the curriculum a little bit, and then a tribulation comes along. Trouble starts happening. And bothersome things begin to take place. Well, when a tribulation comes along, because of the way you and I are wired, so to speak, and we're all kind of wired up the same way, primarily what I mean is from our past, and before we were ever justified. Some of you, that may be a very short amount of time. Some of you, it may be a rather lengthy amount of time. I wasn't saved until I was about 17 years old, which is plenty of time to be wired up by this world. But before we were justified, and the way in which this world works, and you naturally become familiar with the way this world works, what's expected, what's accepted, and what's not accepted. And from the wisdom of this world that we learned, and that we're now struggling with and fighting with to unlearn. That's what we're unlearning from the curriculum, and that we're jettisoning all of that wisdom, and it's being replaced as the epistle of Christ gets written on the fleshy tables of our hearts. Until that is well underway and has gotten some roots, has gotten well established, our initial response when anytime a tribulation occurs is going to be to handle it the way we've always handled it in the past. That's going to be your first kind of, you know, when the doctor takes the hammer and whacks you in the knee and he hits that nerve and you just automatic reflex, your leg shoots out. You've been so wired for so long according to the wisdom of this world that your initial reaction, initial response, when suffering occurs, when tribulation, trouble, and bothersome things happen, is to respond the way we've always responded. to handle it the way we've always handled it in the past. That's to handle it on the, and this is the danger of trying to take what you learn as a son and just box it in and keep it within the walls of the local assembly, thinking like so many Christians, well, I'll learn what I learn or not learn anything, or go to church. Church is church, work is work. Church is church, life is life. And so many Christians just leave it at the church house door, or they don't get taught anything to begin with to even take out to help them in the world. But a son is to appreciate that he's a son all the time, and that he's going to have to handle things quite differently than the way he did. This is a challenge to the way he handled things before. But the initial response, to begin with anyway, and there's nothing wrong with it, it's just the nature of it. I mean, I can remember when I was a pressman, one of the things that I thought was really weird to do at first, but one of the things that he was the press room foreman at the time, and I apprenticed under him. When you clean a press up, the press is running. The rollers are turning. So it's on. And you have a rag, and that rag has got this horrible methyl ethyl bad stuff. It's a chemical that's on it, and you're just putting this in, and you're taking all this ink off and everything. Well, you've got a rag in your hand, placing it on rollers that are turning. And one of the things that he was looking for as he was training us, now he didn't do this on purpose, but he would watch us real closely because he knew it was going to happen. It's just a matter of time. The roller that you've got your rag on is a metal roller. It's made out of all metal. It's steel. And that takes the ink and then puts it on rollers that are rubber, hard rubber rollers. And it's just a matter of time until you're not looking or paying attention, until you're dangling that rag over there, and the corner of that rag is going to hit the next roller down, which is a rubber roller. And guess what it's going to do to that? Now, you're running very, very slow. These are just turning very slow. But it's going to take that rag right out of your hand. Your initial response is always going to be to hold on to it. You ever see somebody being, you know, skiing behind a boat, and they fall down and get drugged through the water for so long? What's your first question? Why didn't they let go? And you have to almost train it into a pressman to let go of that rag. As soon as you feel it tug, you back off and let that thing take it right through there. Because it's not going to hurt those rollers at that speed, and otherwise it's going to take your hand into it. And then, of course, he always has pictures of guys that have like three fingers and this kind of thing to really shock you and get it across. My point in all that is just simply to say that's a learned response, because your natural response is to hold on to it and not let it go. And then you get to the point where you can clean up a unit when it's rolling pretty fast. But anyway, I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but what I'm after is that there's nothing wrong with coming along and saying, well, my initial response was to handle this the way I always did, but now you've got something to stop yourself and say, but now we're not going to do that. And the way we've always handled things in the past is always to handle it on the basis of the wisdom of men. Whatever the circumstance, I can't fill in all of these circumstances or situations, but you handle it based on man's wisdom, based upon the psychology of men. And human psychology just rules the day, and so much it's what's cranked into your kids from the time they start in kindergarten all the way through school. It's what they get in college when you get into that point where you think you're the smartest thing on earth, and it's just human psychology. The truth of the matter is, I wish some of these people who taught psychology and taught some of the great thinkers in the past, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, I wish they'd teach them honestly and teach them about how much of a reprobate these people really were. And the same way with artists, you know, they look at these artists as though they're these wonderful things, you know. Some of these people were some of the most god-awful, immoral people you could possibly imagine. And yet that all gets sanitized out, and we just try to to live in on the basis of human psychology or handle it on the basis of what is the accepted norms and standards of our culture. That's what we do in this country all the time. You know, whether something is accepted, we look to the culture to tell us. We look to the media to tell us, is that acceptable? Should we say that or not say that? Which words are in and which words are out? And there's a huge amount of policing of words today and of actions today. So we have a great deal that we have been influenced by and that we've just had it programmed within us that we operate upon these things of what our culture says is right and what it says is wrong, what it says should be the proper way to handle things and not. Well, therefore, the immediate tendency, and the Father knows this, that's why verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs 3 sit there. He knows that his son is going to be very soon facing trouble. He's going to be very soon facing resistance. He's going to very soon find himself into a position where for the first time in his sonship life, his initial response is to operate the way he used to. But he doesn't want to do that. And now he's going to panic, and he's going to get all bent out of shape if he doesn't have something there in which his inner man can grab hold of and say, but I'm going to operate on this instead. And that's why the importance of things occurring in the curriculum at the time you go through it is so critical. That's why you've got 10 words in Romans 12:12, but they are so critical to you. It's one of the most critical verses we've ever covered. And therefore, the tendency is going to be for us to, just as it says here, lean unto our own understanding. That's what your tendency is going to be. And folks, it's going to be a powerful tendency to lean to your own understanding and not to your father's. And there can be many, many reasons for it. Everything from, I'm just not used to it, all the way to, well, it's kind of embarrassing. All that praying. I would have loved for somebody to have said that to Jesus. You know, you pray a lot. What's wrong with you? You're always going away. Yeah. Now, the Pharisees prayed a lot, too. But they did the scream and shout on the corner. Jesus would always get away, go do it in secret. From time to time, he would actually say something in public, but we'll look at some of that coming up here. But it's a powerful tendency to operate on the way, to lean to our own understanding. And that's going to be true not only for a tribulation, that's going to actually be true, folks, for just about all of the sonship decision-making you ever make, whether it's wisdom, justice, judgment, or equity. The tendency is that you're going to naturally want to lean to your own understanding, to your own imagination, to your own I thought it was this way, to your own I can't imagine that it could be whatever it is, verbiage you use, it's going to be leaning to your own understanding. And this is something we have to be aware of and really has to get drilled into us throughout the entirety of our sonship decision-making skills. And one of the benefits that the curriculum is dealing with here, when it comes to tribulation and facing a troublesome, bothersome situation in general, which includes, by the way, the sufferings of this present time, as well as the things in Romans 8:28-39 that we looked at, that is, when we apply what we got there, and I hope at the time I tried to tell you that it was great, that there's rarely ever going to be a time in your Christian life where your heart goes through more of a change and more things happen to it than as you go through sonship establishment. And what occurs there is tremendous, and we gain that godly optimism. You know what I mean when I talk about that. We have our outlook, our view, our perspective. That's godly optimistic. It's not the Norman Vincent Peale type optimism, the Robert Schuller type optimism. Is he even alive anymore? Is Schuller still alive? Or the Joel Osteen optimism? You know, he seems to be the successor of the Norman Vincent Peales. Some of you are getting too young to remember Norman Vincent Peale, but Peel was big at one time. I think he was big around that same time. Who was the guy that wrote the book about making friends and influencing people? Is that Carnegie, or they still do that? Well, anyway, when we take what we're rejoicing in, that hope that was designed to give us that godly optimism, and apply that optimism to the sufferings of this present time, which occur frequently, like I said, they occurred today with varying degrees of measure in the details of our lives, every day of our lives, or take that godly optimism and apply it to any other variety of the tribulation-type sufferings. The issue is that as our sonship education gets underway and is taking place, and we get, by the effectual working of Romans 12:12, we get, listen, you get a sensitivity, so to speak, to those things. You're aware of them. Your radar is up. You know, and that's again something you're going to have to do all on your own, is sort that out. But you, that's easy to do, folks. That's not difficult, to be able to say, this is a suffering of this present time, and this is a suffering that's not. This is a suffering that has to do with those separation tactics, and that's the way we're going to think of them right now. We're not going to call them sufferings of Christ right at this point, but let's keep it where God put it for right now, even though I might mention that later on. But whatever that situation is, you can discern that, and you can come along, and you can recognize that you're going to be, like I said, sensitive to that. And a more intelligent recognition then in connection with them is going to begin to take place. And one of the benefits of that, when you have that kind of recognition and those things are coming your way, one of the benefits of that is it produces that immediacy of a godly response, that you immediately respond to it the way your father does, not the way this world does. You're not going to lean to your own understanding, but you're going to, just as it says here, in all your ways acknowledge Him. And the effectual working of verse 12, taking the godly thinking, rejoicing in hope, and then especially the godly conduct and behavior, being patient in tribulation, and even more especially the godly labor of continuing instant in prayer, it equips us to respond immediately with sonship godliness. And I like qualifying it that way. That's the immediacy of the instancy of it. You immediately respond to that with sonship godliness. Not just, if there is such a thing as general godliness, certainly not the godliness that most of the world and even Christian world think about, because they don't think much about what it means to be godly. They've even let the world define that for them. That's what's so great about going through words that are so familiar. For years, the world defined every one of those words for me. My father comes along and he says, yep, I know your vocabulary. I'm very familiar that you know those words. But let me define them for you now. We're going to use the same ones, because truth of the matter is, son, they were mine before they were the adversaries. You say, well, how could that be? This book existed before the adversary. God's words are eternal. So, the adversary has his way with them, but God is going to redefine those. And that's why I talk about sonship godliness. And instead of immediately throwing the typical switch of the typical human response to instead realize that this education is giving you the ability to do something different. You're not going to get through it, cope with it, with the kind of coping mechanisms, you hear that a lot, coping mechanisms that this world offers you and this world gives you, usually for a high price. But there's something you can do differently. Conformity to the world is the issue of flipping the typical switch that we've always flipped whenever trouble arises. But by renewing our mind, which is what this is supposed to be doing, it's supposed to be transforming us by the renewing of our mind, The renewing of the mind's coming along now and giving us the ability to flip another switch and turn on this other response. And that other response is first and foremost to be patient with it, patient with tribulation, which is what that rejoicing in hope is first of all initially designed to produce and does produce as we're rejoicing in hope. But then the godly optimism is able to therefore kick in because the rejoicing in hope enables it to kick in. That's why I started with that one chart. This hope makes it so you're patient with the sufferings of this present time, but then that makes it so this one can kick in. And when that one can kick in, the rejoicing in hope makes it so that you're not panicking, you're not fretting, you're not full of anxiety and worry, you're not going around crying, why, I don't understand why this is happening. No, rather, all that gets jettisoned, that's dismissed and set aside, it's shoved out of the way, and all that imagination, and folks, it is a powerful thing in every one of us. You talk about imagination can lead, under certain circumstances, to real psychotic behavior, such as paranoia. Paranoia is basically, real paranoia is all based upon the person's imagination. You hear the expression, my imagination just ran away with me? It can do that. It can run away with every part of you. And your imagination is going to have to be dealt with, that what Paul will call later on every high thing. He talks about the imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God all gets cast down. That's the power of that little 10-word verse. And what takes its place is stability. We become stable, and therefore the godly optimism of verses 28 through 39 then can come along and now kick in so that we can then come along and we can be patient in this thing and be the more than conqueror that God designed us to be. And then the way that's done is you continue instant in prayer. And on that instant, you immediately deal with that issue and you immediately set in motion the application of the curriculum you just learned at whatever given point you're at, and you then intelligently commune and fellowship with your Father about making that application. It's not just talking to Him for talking's sake. You've got a goal in mind. You have an aim, an objective that needs to be reached. Here's the trouble, here's the situation. I'm not panicked, I'm at peace, I'm in perfect contentment and patient, going to be patient in it. And in my sonship prayers, where my Father and I are going to sit down together and we're going to sort out and make sure that we're making the application at the right place, at the right point, at the right time. And that, folks, is what is called intelligent communion and fellowship with your Father. That's intelligent. You intelligently do it. Why? Because you've been given information. You're not just coming to Him. It really is a desperate, I guess that's the best word I can come up with. It's desperation. Most prayer is desperation. A Christian is desperate. There's nothing. They've run out of choices. They've run out. How often I used to hear that in jail. Now, that's going to sound like I've been thrown in jail a lot. I have been in jail a lot, but I've never been put there as a criminal. On the jail ministries I was on, I would hear that so often. I ran out of everything, so I just prayed. Yeah, well, you still wound up here, didn't you? Well, it's such a horrible, desperate position to be in, to have to pray all the time and not know what you're doing when you're doing it. Because all you know is, I just have to appeal to a higher power. And unfortunately, most Christians, that's about all they ever get out of prayer, is that it's, I whip it out of my back pocket whenever I'm in trouble, and hopefully if I've rubbed the genie right, kick the 10% in, then God will get me out of this situation. I'll put it back in my pocket, may not use it again for a week, a month, a year, whatever, but then whenever I am in a really tight spot, then I'll get it out. That's not at all working. And it's never worked that way. Well, we're not going to, once again, go down that rabbit trail, but that's something that has to be understood and appreciated, that you've got this opportunity now to continue instant in prayer, and on that instant, you're going to immediately deal with that issue. You're going to intelligently do it, and therefore you have something, because you've been intelligently intelligized, you've been given information in the curriculum that addresses that very issue. You therefore have something to talk to your Father about intelligently in taking that information, applying it to the troublesome situation or circumstance. And then you intelligently make that request. Now watch this. You intelligently make the request you would make, and if you're still in a situation where at times you don't know what to request, guess where you are then? Guess what kicks in? What? Romans 8, 26 and 27. I know we didn't talk about it much when we were going through the hope thing and all that kind of business, but there's a reason why it's sitting in between those two. There's several reasons. This is one of those reasons. Because if you still are in a position where you're not quite sure what to request, Romans 8, 26 and 27 then comes in and you operate upon that, so you know there's still no need for panic, there's still no need for worry or distress or anything along those lines, because that intercessory is going to take place. And you're relaxed, you're stable, you're at peace and connection with all of that, and all along this process, you're continually operating upon that godly optimism that God established in you in Romans chapter 8. That powerful hope doctrine, I fear I have done much to not make it as big of a deal as it really should be, because it is one of the biggest issues that you're going to have at your disposal. And the truth is, you're going to wear that page out more than any other page in your Bible, because you're going to be constantly going back to it and going back to it and going back to it. I don't find that even the Thessalonians, Paul was going back to Romans 8 with them. Even when you get into level 3 and you're a man of understanding and all of those kinds of things, you still are operating on that godly optimism. And the truth is, a whole bunch of benefits are actually taking place that are contributing to and part of the issue of us being conformed to the image of God's Son. And one of those is, one of the issues of conformity is this immediacy effect that I talk about of our communion and fellowship with our Father. And it's actually very fascinating to me that there's some really wonderful examples of that in connection with the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His own sonship life as He lived it here on this earth. And we're going to look at a couple of those very quickly, and before we get out of here and finish this all up tonight. But I think it's really fascinating to look at some of these. So let's look at one of them, for example. Come up, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 14. Come to Matthew chapter 14. Another very familiar passage. I'm going to refer back to that Proverbs passage a time or two before we get done, but I don't think we need to turn there because you've got it in your mind anyway. But come up here to the 14th chapter of Matthew. It's a fascinating thing to pay attention to the Lord's earthly ministry and to begin to see these segments of it, or what you might call, for lack of a better expression, really, it's a better expression than segments, it's phases. Because His earthly ministry goes through several phases as He goes through it. And it's fascinating to watch what occurs at the beginning of each one and at the end of each one. because there's some similarities that take place there. And when we break into the context here, we've really broken into the context of that point at which one is ending and another one is beginning. And as the Lord's earthly ministry went through these phases, and there's four major ones that he goes through, they're always intensifying, because he's always moving closer and closer to the cross. And he's also, at the same time, he's taken, for the very first time in over 400 years, he's been able to call out of this dead, horrific, vain, apostate religious system of Israel. He's actually calling out of it a little nation, a little flock. And even though they're very small, and you could, you know, easily fit them into one building, they're a nation. They're the beginning of a nation in God's sight. They're that remnant that he has been calling out. And of course, among them are his 12 apostles, or 12 major disciples. He had a lot of disciples, but the 12, especially, and especially 11, one of them wasn't even justified. But what I'm after in all of that is, they also are being prepared, and they're going through these phases with him. So especially the 12, as they've attached themselves to him, they're going to experience much of what he experiences as he goes through it, right? Because they're with him. Well, this is one of those areas that I'm sure you're familiar with, and everybody makes a big deal out of the major issue that's in here, but I'm not going to focus on the big deal. I'm going to focus on something that's as big, but not all that much looked at. What I'm after is this issue of when he sends the disciples out on the sea. And in connection with the close of one of the Lord's phases of his earthly ministry, during the climactic stage of his program with Israel, as he's preparing for the next phase of his earthly ministry to begin, really getting into the latter parts of it, I want to take notice of this situation where a tempest arises because of something that is now occurring that makes that happen. Pick it up at verse 14. Chapter 14. Come down to the paragraph marking at verse 22. This is right after he had just fed the 5,000. And that's 5,000 men. It was far more than 5,000. But 5,000 men beside the women and children. Verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. By the way, if my understanding is correct, this is the Sea of Galilee, right? So you got it in your mind where this is. I wonder if I've got... Where is my little... Oh, that's way too little. Well, let's try this one. That's getting better. Try this one. Here we go. Here's your Sea of Galilee right up here. And by the way, this is a sea, the Sea of Galilee. All right? I'll get back to that in a moment. So he says to them here, he says in verse 22, he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Remember this, probably read about this in Sunday school. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." By the way, if you're of good cheer, because there's hope operating in you. But anyway. And then you have the account of Peter. Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And then you have the account of Peter going out on the water with Jesus. And there's all kinds of sermon material on Peter's faith waned and he started sinking and don't sink in the water and keep your faith up and rah, 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 and off we go to the races. Well, like I said, what I'm after is this first part of this account rather than the last part of it. And what I want you to note here is that this tempest had arisen, which is very common, I guess, on the Sea of Galilee. But the problem is that that is never to be taught like that. You don't come along and say and make the same dumb-butted mistake that most people make when you have places like the History Channel and Discovery Channel at tackling biblical issues, and then preachers get up and repeat that bilge and that garbage. And they stand up there and they say, well, the weather patterns were always such on the Sea of Galilee that white squalls can't. That is hogwash. I don't care if white squalls come up on the Sea of Galilee. And again, it's this idea of trying to answer every biblical miracle or every biblical issue here with some kind of scientific or current facts and figures to try to make it reasonable. What happens is most people deal with this passage that way and completely miss what's going on here. Jesus Christ is now with his disciples. You're in the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew. His earthly ministry is now starting to get into the latter stages of it. He's becoming a huge threat to the adversary. And that tempest that had arisen is there because of the adversary. Why do you think they go into the water and all of a sudden they have problems on the water? Remember when we were talking about the flight path when Christ comes back and we talked about Leviathan and we talked about how Israel is surrounded by water? Who is it that loves the water? Satan, the adversary, loves the water, probably because he has a healthy respect for where he's liable to end up if things don't go well. There is no water there. They go out on the Sea of Galilee. This place has been permeated by unclean spirits and all of this, but the point of all of this is that when he goes into the next phase of his earthly ministry, the adversary has actually earned the right to ratchet up his resistance. And one of the ways he did that was by this storm out on the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why Jesus walks on the water. What a better way to slap it in the face of the adversary that he is the Lord of all that's the water and all that's in it, including him. I'm sure when Jesus walked on that water, the adversary probably thought, oh, here we go. I was wounded in the Red Sea. What in the world is he going to do to me now? And all of that is missed when you start going down, well, you know, it could have been a white squall that came up and all this kind of natural phenomenon business. But this was the adversary having earned the right to intensify his opposition as the third phase of the Lord's earthly ministry got underway. And that's one of the reasons why this happens on water, the Sea of Galilee, in connection with Satan being in those things and having great power in those things. Well, we're at a point where I'm either going to have to go 10 or 15 more minutes or stop right here, for it's a terrible place to stop. But I think what we'll do is that kind of sets the contextual stage for looking at this about what the Lord's attitude was when a troublesome situation arose and how he dealt with it from his sonship life. And I want to just dwell on that a little bit and look at a couple of other passages before we wind all of this up. It provides us such a great illustration of what we're talking about in Romans 12 and verse 12. But we're out of time, like I say, for the first session. So let's take a break right here, have a little breather, and we'll come back, get a deep breath, and then go on through all of this. So we'll finish it up next time. So go ahead and take your break right now.